Today we're going to look in Galatians chapter 1. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use one. Allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word today. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word, that You moved in the lives of men whom You chose to pen the very Word of God. And we thank You that we have it in our own language, that we can know the true and the living God and Your Son whom You sent to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Him, for the hope that we have in His resurrection, for the confidence that we have in Your Word because You raised Him from the dead, furnishing proof to all men that He is the one through whom You will judge the world. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be moved in such a way by Your Spirit to rejoice in our Lord, to love Him, to worship Him, and to give Him the glory that is due His name. We pray that You would prepare our hearts to hear this truth, the truth from Your Word, and that Your Spirit would be our teacher so that we'd grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped to be salt and light in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Vindication. We learned of this morning in Psalm 54, where David was basically doing what was right, and he was being punished for it by King Saul. And David waited on the Lord for vindication. You know how we love to vindicate ourselves. There's nothing like being right and knowing it. Something all of us enjoy greatly. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door one day, and I was trying to explain to them how Jesus is divine, Jesus is God, God in the flesh, the God-man, second person of the Trinity, and they had all these answers that were weak and inconsequential, but I knew in their mind their response was strong enough not to listen to me. And so I bid them adieu with a bit of disappointment. But I determined to search the scriptures, and the next time I would meet one, I would definitely vindicate myself. And so I searched the scriptures, and in the next few weeks, it was like every time I read the Bible, it was another proof of Jesus being God. So I couldn't wait for the next Jehovah's Witness to come to my door. I enjoyed that. Also with the evolutionist, I always wanted something that would settle the argument, at least in my mind. And which came first, the protein or the DNA, has settled it in my mind forever. I don't think there is an answer on the evolutionary side of the debate to that question. I was sent a video of an animation of how DNA, the double helix, is split, and how transfer RNA and messenger RNA line up with the nucleotides of the DNA, and they bring in the amino acids, and they form the protein, and you're watching this, and you're going, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing for two reasons. Number one, it's amazing that a human being developed a technological skill to show something in a visible way that's basically invisible to the naked eye. And then it was amazing as to what they were showing, the protein synthesis procedure. But I'm almost positive that the person who made that video was an evolutionist. And I find it amazing that the person who put that video together was highly intelligent and was describing how there is intelligence in chromosomal material, but they denied the intelligence that created both. That their intelligence came about by accident, and the intelligence in the chromosomal material came about by accident, because there is no intelligence in a creator that would have done that. And explaining that to somebody, they said, well, the person I'm dealing with is a physicist, not a biologist. So I thought, and I said, well, which came first, the particles or the forces that govern the particles? Did you have two objects, and then all of a sudden the force of gravity came into existence? Or was there a force of gravity that was in existence before the particles, that when the particles came into existence, they were gravitationally attracted? Of course, that's ridiculous, because we know when God created everything, he created them at the same time. But how does the naturalist, the evolutionist, explain which came first, the particles or the laws that govern them? So we find the Higgs boson particle. How do we find that? By setting up this most elaborate machine put together by the most brilliant people in the world with a knowledge that I can't even begin to fathom, that said if something like this happens in our readings, that's the particle. They knew how it would behave. And when they found a particle that behaved that way, they said, there it is. They knew that there was a law that governed this particle, even though they never saw the particle. Then they saw it. And it behaved just like they said it would. Amazing that man can be that brilliant and deny the brilliance of the God who created the Higgs boson particle. So when I think of the discussions that I have with evolutionists now, and I think which came first, the DNA or the protein, I don't care what their answer is, because they're wrong. And so I have this very satisfied perception that I have vindicated myself. Well, Paul the Apostle had something even more important than proving that there is a creator. Paul's life mission was to prove that there was a Savior, and that the gospel that he preached was the true gospel. But he had to vindicate himself. He had to vindicate himself because there were those who sought to discredit Paul in order to discredit his message. And so Paul is giving proof, vindication of himself, and explaining that the only reasonable decision that anyone could ever make is that the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that God revealed to him, and that no man revealed it to Paul. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul is explaining his apostleship and declaring his gospel, even as he says in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." Very quick description of the gospel. I see nothing in there where it says what man is supposed to do, what requirements man is supposed to carry out. I certainly do not see circumcision in verses 3 through 5. Therefore, Paul expresses his amazement in verse 6 that they are deserting Christ, even though they had been called by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. A gospel that says, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you must do something else as well, particularly be circumcised. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Because the gospel which Paul had preached to them is the gospel that had been revealed to Paul by God. So that even if Paul preaches a different gospel, it will be a gospel other than the gospel revealed to him by God. Anyone who preaches a gospel different than the one Paul preached is to be accursed. So is he seeking the favor of men or of God? Bringing a curse down upon men is not seeking their favor for sure. He is not striving to please men. If he were striving to please men, he would tell men that there is something they could do. Make it easy. Don't make it too hard. There's something you can do that merits your salvation if you become circumcised. Okay, circumcision's doable. Therefore, I had a part in my salvation. I feel pretty good about myself. Paul was not seeking the favor of men. He was seeking the favor of God. He was declaring that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and that from God. So he says in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay, that's a bold statement. I could say I received some message as a revelation from God, from Jesus Christ. So Paul has to vindicate his statement. He has to vindicate himself and his ministry. So he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." So if Paul wanted a message from men to preach, he had it. And he was doing it. He had a Judaistic message that included circumcision as well as many other laws that would make you right before God. So why would he come to this new message of salvation by grace through faith alone when he already had a man-centered message in Judaism? Certainly he did not receive the gospel he preaches by men because he already had a man-centered gospel he could have used. He says in verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with flesh and blood." So what is he saying here? He's saying, I had an experience on the way, on the road to Damascus, where God stopped me in my tracks. He saved me by his grace. He had planned this from my mother's womb. He called me through his grace, not through actions I had done, for the actions I had done merited my condemnation. He was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. What had Paul done to receive the grace of God? Nothing. What had Paul done to be able to be the apostle to the Gentiles and have the rich privilege of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, even though Peter started it, Paul certainly made it go further. What did Paul do to become the apostle to the Gentiles? He did everything to disqualify himself. So when Paul begins preaching this message that's so totally and radically different from where he was in Judaism, what would have caused that? There's only one answer. God got a hold of him and revealed it to him. And so now we're going to take a look at Paul's travels after he became a believer, after he trusted in the Lord on the road to Damascus, and see how these also vindicate him. He says in verse 15, God had set him apart even from his mother's womb and called him through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Notice what he says. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't make an attempt to add to my knowledge, that's what this word consult means, to communicate for the purpose of adding up. I didn't go around looking for people to help me learn about Jesus Christ. Now, that would be an excellent thing to do if you're a young believer, is to go find older, more mature believers and seek out wisdom from them. But Paul didn't. He didn't consult with flesh and blood. It's interesting, this expression, flesh and blood, is used in the expression when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him was, Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And so Paul is using this same expression, flesh and blood. No man helped Paul develop his theology, his understanding of the gospel. In fact, if we turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, we can see some of these travels that Paul went through. And not all of Paul's travels are mentioned in Acts chapter 19, so it gets a little bit confusing as to what was happening in Acts chapter 9, excuse me. In Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Second half of the verse says, Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Okay, where do you see Peter or John or James or Matthew or any of the apostles working with Paul to make sure his theology is correct while he's at Damascus? Nowhere. But Paul is able to prove that Jesus is the Son of God as soon as he is a believer in Damascus. Now notice verse 23. Sometimes this has confused me, thinking that it was all the same trip, but it says, When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now between verse 22 and 23, many things could have happened, because it says after many days. And most scholars say this is when Paul went to Arabia, because if we look back in Galatians chapter 1, it says, I did not immediately salt with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. So he went away to Arabia. And then it says, when many days, in verse 23 of Acts chapter 9, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And what we read this morning in our reading, that happened in Damascus. So what does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? He says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. When he returned to Damascus was when he was let down in the basket. So we have him in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. We have him going down to Arabia. We have him coming back to Damascus and the Jews getting upset with him so that he has to be let down out of a basket. And where does he go from there? It says in Galatians chapter 1, it says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So when we read in verse 23 of Acts chapter 9, when many days had elapsed, how many days was that? Probably around 3 years. So how long was he in Arabia? 3 years. What might have happened in those 3 years? He might have been discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm quite confident he was. That's where he learned the truth of the gospel from the Lord for 3 years. Why would he need to be in Arabia for 3 years? That's what the other apostles got, wasn't it? Didn't they get 3 years with the Lord? So maybe Paul got 3 years with the Lord. And then he returns to Damascus. And then after these 3 years are up, what does he do? In verse 18 of chapter 1 of Galatians, it says, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. Now, how much can Cephas have an influence on Paul in 15 days? Not a lot, not after he spent 3 years in Arabia and has already developed his theology and his gospel, so to speak. And he did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he's up here in Damascus, he goes down here to Arabia, he comes up here to Damascus, he comes down to Jerusalem just for 15 days, and then it says he takes off for, it says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, what's important or what's relevant about Tarsus? That was his hometown. It was in a province known as Cilicia, which is right on the edge of Asia Minor or Turkey. Now, if we turn back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's when he went back to Tarsus. So in 3 years, he spent 15 days with the apostles. Not a whole lot of time to be instructed by them, and he is trying to explain his travels in such a way that there's no way anybody could believe that Paul was taught by the apostles to get his teaching. If Paul had been taught by the apostles, would his teaching have been any different? No. Did Peter teach a salvation by grace through faith with circumcision? No. The apostles would not have added or subtracted or altered or changed Paul's message at all. It's not that Paul is saying that the apostles before me had one message and I came up with this revelation from the Lord that's totally different. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is he did not even receive the teaching of the apostles to come up with this truth. He received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does that affect what we believe? We have to believe that the things that Paul wrote in the scriptures are the very word of God. That he was taught these things by Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we hear something like, well, Paul was a woman hater, and that's why he wrote some of the things that he wrote about women. Really? Paul received that revelation from the Lord, so I guess the Lord is a woman hater. We need to understand that when Paul is giving this vindication of himself in Galatians chapter 1, it has a world of meaning to us as believers today in understanding the canon of Scripture. So what about the people in Judea? Anybody know what cities in Judea? Jerusalem. Anybody know who was living in Jerusalem at the time? The apostles. What did Judah know of Paul? See, if they knew of Paul real well, maybe Paul was traveling through Judea a lot, maybe passing through Jerusalem, and maybe he was picking up a few things from the apostles. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 21, he says, "Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ." The churches that were in Judea didn't know who Paul was. He was almost never in this region of the world. He could not have been picking up information from the apostles. But they did do something. What they saw was not Paul. They didn't know him. They could not recognize him. But what they heard, they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he tried to destroy." Paul wasn't preaching a different message. He tried to destroy the message of the apostles, right? He tried to destroy the message of faith in Christ. He tried to destroy the church. He tried to destroy everything the apostles were trying to build up. Now what's happening? He is now preaching that same faith that he was once trying to destroy. It's not a different faith. It's not a different gospel than the apostles, but it's a gospel that Paul received by revelation. And what was the result? What did they do? They glorified God because of me. Paul didn't want to receive glory. Paul didn't want to be the one that stuck out and everybody clapped for Paul. Remember what was said in the reading that Joshua read this morning? Paul was doing a little what? boasting. And his boasting was in being a Jew, being a Hebrew, suffering affliction, had all these things. And he said, these other people, you welcome them gladly. Even the ones who smack you in the face, you welcome them gladly. I am sorry that we weren't that way to you. It's, of course, being a little sarcastic there. So as he starts describing the shipwrecks and the beaten with rods and being left for dead, and he talks about, I'm going to do a little boasting. What does he call it? Foolishness. It's foolishness to brag on yourself. He said, but you guys bear with the people who brag on themselves so well, I thought I'd participate in a little foolishness so you know that I'm not anything less than they are. So Paul has described his pre-salvation experience, his salvation experience, and his travels. He's explained his whole life in a way that the only reasonable conclusion is that the gospel he preaches is a gospel that he received from the Lord. Anybody who preaches anything else is to be accursed. So what conclusions do we arrive at about God, man, and Paul? I think if we look at some verses about Paul, we'll see what God is like, and we'll see what man is like. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9. Notice what Paul calls himself. I am the least of the apostles. How many apostles were there? 12. Paul made the 13th. So if you were to list the saints in order, Paul would be number 13. He's the least of the apostles. And yet he's not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not what Paul did, but what God did through Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's what all of us need to say. Whatever ministry we have, whatever successes we're having, praise God. We are what we are by the grace of God. And his grace did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Though he's number 13, he labored like he was number 1. Yet not I. He doesn't want you to misunderstand. It wasn't Paul who was laboring. It was the grace of God with him. Paul never wanted to forget, and Paul never wanted you to forget, that it was the grace of God that had changed his life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Notice what Paul calls himself here. To me, the very least of all the saints. Now what position does Paul have? A little bit below 13 now. You got to go through all the saints, and there he is at the bottom. That's where he is now. And though he was the very least of all the saints, he says, this grace was given to me. What grace was that? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. To preach Christ to a people who had no hope and were without God in the world. What an amazing blessing. What an amazing ministry Paul was given. And he's not just the least of the apostles, he's the least of the saints. He was the last Christian who should have been given this privilege. In verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Peter opened the door, but Paul opened it wide so that the Gentiles would have salvation. Does that have any bearing on any of y'all here? How many Jews are here? How many Gentiles? Yeah. You're one of the reasons Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. You're the spiritual descendants of the ones he preached to. He went to Europe and preached to the Greek people and the Italian people, from which we get our what is known as Western civilization. You are a spiritual descendant of Paul's ministry. He had that rich privilege. Now look at how many Gentiles there are in the church compared to Jews. Paul says it was the ability to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He loved every minute of it. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. This whole first chapter of 1 Timothy is somewhat humorous to see how Paul goes from one thing to another. It's like his mind was just constantly on full speed. It says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and the rebellious. And then he talks about all these lawless people at the end of verse 9 and through verse 10. And he says, you know, I'm not going to list everything. So at the end of verse 10, he says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then he says, with which I have been entrusted. He couldn't get over the fact that he was entrusted with this glorious gospel. And I'm sure this is the way it's supposed to be translated, and I'm sure if I were translating the Greek into the English, I would be heretical, but this expression, which I have been entrusted, is the aorist passive of a verb, believe. It means, and I was believed. God, in a sense, believed in Paul. That's what it means to entrust something to somebody, right? You have to believe they'll do it, right? You have to have a faith in somebody else to be entrusted with something. God entrusted the gospel to Paul. Paul was believed. Paul was believed. You could actually believe in a man. Remember what it said about Jesus in John chapter 2? He was not entrusting himself to any man because he knew what was in the heart of man. But here we have a man that is being entrusted. Why? Because God still knows the hearts of men, and he knew the heart of Paul because he changed it. And he made Paul believable. That even God could trust Paul. Okay, I'm a heretic. I know God doesn't trust in any man. What I'm trying to say is God did such a work in the Apostle Paul that when he sent him out, he knew he was going to do what he wanted him to do. I have been entrusted with the gospel of the blessed God. So he says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Christ considered Paul faithful? I thought Paul should consider Christ faithful. Putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What person who acts in unbelief does not act ignorantly? Every one of them who is in disbelief is an ignoramus. We get our word agnostic from this Greek word that's being translated ignorant. An agnostic says, I don't know. I'm stupid. Is what an agnostic. That's what it says, ignorant. I'm ignorant. I can't figure it out. But that's everybody in unbelief. When Jesus hung on the cross, remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They are ignorant. They're acting in unbelief. And every unbeliever is ignorant. And Paul was most ignorant. But verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. And notice what he started with in verse 8. We know that the law is good. Look where he is now. One thing has led to another, and now he's saying it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Where does that put Paul now? At the end of the human race. Now you can line up all the apostles, you can line up all the saints, and you can line up all the people who've acted ignorantly in unbelief, and Paul's at the end. Who acted more ignorantly than Paul? He tried to destroy the church of God. No one's acted more ignorantly than that. Verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And in about 10 verses, Paul has gone from the law is good if one uses it lawfully to a praise and a benediction of God that is absolutely remarkable because he kept thinking about how God had worked in his life. Paul keeps saying that he received this by a revelation from Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. This is a portion of scripture that is often used for the Lord's table. Notice what Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Where was Paul when Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room? I don't know. I know one place he wasn't. He wasn't in the upper room. How does he know this? How does Paul know the exact words that Jesus used in the upper room? I received it from the Lord. Jesus told him what happened in the upper room. And now Paul can describe what happened in the upper room as though he were there, even though he was not. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles." You know, I read what it says that Paul was doing in Damascus immediately after he was saved, and he was proving that Jesus was the Son of God. That's a good thing to do. But I don't hear him preaching the gospel, so to speak. Not that he wasn't, but notice what he says in verse 3. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Do you think Paul could go through the Old Testament and show you where it was predicted that there would be a coming Messiah who would die for your sins? I bet you he could show you every one of them and explain them as well as anybody. Why? Christ explained them to him. He says, "I received as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Have you ever read the book of Romans? Have you ever seen how Paul throws in scripture after scripture after scripture from the Old Testament to prove his point about his gospel? How was he able to be so skillful at that? He received it. He received it from the Lord. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. What was the response of the Thessalonians to Paul's message, to Paul's gospel, to Paul's teaching? "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." When Paul spoke, he spoke authoritatively. And the Thessalonians accepted what Paul had to say as the word of God. Not something that Paul received from men. Not something that Paul was taught by men, but something that Paul received from the Lord and Paul was now communicating to them. And what about Paul's willingness? He was told that he would suffer many things for the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. Says, "And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure." Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. "If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." And turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, for this reason, I endure all things. Remember what Joshua read for us this morning? That was a lot of things. That was a lot of things to endure. But Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Do you understand how weird that sentence sounds? If they're chosen, why do we have to endure anything? Won't God save them? Paul's acting like he has to get out there and endure things in order to make sure that people get saved. He does. He endures all things for the sake of the elect. Paul understood the means and the end of the means. He understood he had to get out there and endure everything to preach the gospel to those who were already chosen to come to faith in Christ. A true understanding of quote-unquote Calvinism does not make you lazy or indifferent or a couch potato. It ought to encourage you to have the greatest hope in the world that if God has sheep out there, you can find them. And you can be used of the Lord to bring his sheep to himself. Calvinism ought to be the biggest motivation to missionary outwork there ever was, because there's hope. There's hope that there's lost sheep that can be found. If it depends on the will of man, it says in John chapter 1, those who are the children of God are not born by the will of man. If it's according to the will of man, what hope do you have? None. So Paul endured all things for the sake of those who were chosen. Why? Remember last time we talked about that harlot that Simon didn't think Jesus knew, who was washing his feet, and said to himself, you know, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this woman is. And Jesus' response to Simon was, she loves a lot because she's been forgiven a lot. Not that her sins were more than yours or more than mine, but she recognized the greatness of her sin and she was forgiven. Anybody who understands their depravity and comes to faith in Christ, as Paul certainly did, he understood he was at the end of the human race. Anyone who understands their depravity and what God has done for them to save them from their sins has been forgiven a mountain of sin. If you have been forgiven much, you will love much. And what does it say about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7? Love endures all things. Why did Paul endure everything for the sake of those who were chosen? Because he had love in his heart. And why did he have that great love in his heart? Because he knew he had been forgiven a lot. And if you know you've been forgiven a lot, you will love just like Paul did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How precious it is to us. Thank you for revealing yourself to the Apostle Paul, giving him the ability to pen the very word of God. And for the men who have translated it into our own language, that we might know the truth. For all your abundant blessings and the forgiveness of sins, we give you abundant thanks. May we show our thankfulness to you by our love for one another. In Christ's name we pray.